2 Corinthians 5:11 to 5:21, the seventh talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 20, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing in our series on 2 Corinthians. So here's the deal. Once again, studying and teaching this passage presents me with a problem. On the one hand, I think the main message is fairly clear, and I'm going to try to make that clear to you today. But on the other hand, underlying this passage is another one of those thorny theological problems. In this case, it's the problem of the atonement. We have language like, he died for all, therefore all died, and he became sin, so forth. This kind of language, which has a lot of theological underpinnings. How you take that language depends a lot on how you take a lot of other passages and how you put them all together. So I spent quite a bit of time recently actually looking into this. I tried to gather together a list of passages dealing with the topic and go and look at those passages and try to figure out what I thought was going on. I read a paper that Jack wrote on the concept of atonement. I listened to several talks that Jack gave on various passages that deal with this topic because I knew that in some ways I didn't find myself agreeing with Jack on those things, and I was trying to hear him out and see what he was saying on that stuff. I read books dealing with the topic, and then once again, the sad fact is I'm still not sure how I would put those things together. So I'm going to try to explain to you what I think Paul's main message is in this section, but I'm going to have to take a rain check on some of the specifics. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. So that's the situation. I hope that we, in the end, it becomes reasonably clear what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. He's not setting out to give an abstract theological discussion of the atonement. He's trying to make a point. And once again, this point has to do with defending his ministry against the challenges that are being made against it in Corinth. So, as I say, we'll start reading with this is the last verse that we looked at last week. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so we'll start with the clearer part, I think, verses 11 through 13, but I think they also give us the really essential context for understanding the harder part that comes afterwards. We really have to see this in the flow of what Paul is talking about in order to see what the point of this stuff is. And I'll make my weekly reminder that when Paul says we, he means himself most of the time. So he's in the midst, as I say, of explaining and defending himself and his ministry to the Corinthians. That's what this letter is about, in the, responding to the challenges against his ministry, against his character, that have been made by various people, some of them perhaps members of the Corinthian church, some of them outsiders who have come in and challenged Paul. That's what they're dealing with, and that's what he's talking about. So he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, in verse 11, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Okay, as we saw last week, Paul conducts himself and his ministry in the light of his future hope. His sufferings today are temporary, but he has an eternal life filled with glory ahead of him. And then furthermore, he knows that one day he will face judgment, and so his ambition is to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. As he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's how he conducts his ministry, he says. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and are made manifest to God. We talked about this verse last week. Paul does not fear what men can do to him or what they think of him. He fears God. That is, his only concern is that God would be pleased with his life and ministry. Who else's opinion is worth anything? No matter what anybody else may say or do, his eternal destiny isn't in their hands. It's in God's hands. It's in Christ's hands as the appointed judge of all the earth. So, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that it is God that he's answerable to, he sets about trying to persuade men of the truth of the gospel. He pursues his ministry. Some will respond, many will not. He talked about that quite a bit as we came up to this section. But all the time he pursues his ministry, he is living a life open to God. He knows that it is God who knows what he's about. God knows his motives. God knows his heart. God knows his faithfulness. So in the light of that, then, his concern is not so much with what other people think of him, but what it is that God knows about Paul and how he's conducting his ministry. And then, as we talked about, Paul expresses one other hope. He hopes, he wishes, that his life would be manifest to the Corinthians as well. That is, God sees Paul's heart, but Paul wishes that the Corinthians, as they think about their experience with him, how he treated them, how he conducted himself with them, how he taught them, he wishes that his heart, his motives, his sincerity would be obvious to them as well. And really, that's what this whole letter is about, is trying to work out this wish that the Corinthians could think about him and see him for what he is, a sincere, faithful messenger of the gospel. So he says in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves again, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. You may remember this echoes the language almost exactly from the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, where he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul had said before, he and the Corinthians are not at the beginning of their relationship. It's not as if he is a stranger who has to come to them and introduce himself. Let me tell you who I am. Let me bring you this letter from someone saying that, hey, this guy is okay so that you should listen to him. He has been ministering to them for years. He lived with them for a year and a half. They have every reason to know that Paul is a faithful minister of a powerful gospel. That's what he's saying. I'm not trying to convince you of something that you have no reason to be convinced of. I'm not starting from scratch. I'm no stranger to you. And that's exactly what he's saying again in verse 13, which, by the way, I think should be interesting to us, confirms for us that Paul is still talking about how they should think about him. He's still using the same language in chapter 5 that he used in chapter 3. He wants them to evaluate him rightly, and he wants them to understand his motives in this letter. Why am I writing this to you? Why am I talking about myself to you? He wants them to understand the spirit and attitude with which he is writing this defense of himself. And so he says, I'm not commending myself, recommending myself to you again as if you didn't know me. I'm giving you an opportunity to be proud of me. That is, I'm reminding you and clarifying for you what I have done and why I have done it. When you think about what I have done and how I have treated you, it should be something that makes you proud of the way that I have treated you, what I have done for you. As I said, my hope is that my ministry is as manifest to you as it is to God, that it is as obvious to you as it is to God, that I am sincere, that I'm on your side, that I care about you, and so forth. My hope is that you can remember how I have conducted myself and so be proud of me. Now, there's a reason. This is not in a vacuum. He's not just trying to make them proud of him. Gee, I would feel a lot better if you were proud of me. Among the Corinthians are those who are not proud of Paul, those who criticize and reject him. And this becomes clearer and clearer as you go through the letter. It's already been quite clear, but by the time we get to the final chapters of the book, he's dealing with very specific and harsh criticism and rejection of him by some in the Corinthian community. So Paul says that he is reminding them of these things about himself so that they may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. There are those among them who are doing exactly that. They are concerned with appearance. People are critiquing Paul. They're examining him and finding him unimpressive. And Paul wants the Corinthians to be able to answer them. This is really central to the purpose of the entire letter. Why is Paul defending himself? Because there are people who are dismissing Paul. The believers in Corinth need to be able to answer them. They need to have some way of responding, of thinking about, what do I do with these terrible things that are being said about Paul? They need to regain their confidence that Paul is the apostle that he says he is, speaking for Christ, proclaiming the word of life. So part of what Paul wants to get across here is those who are criticizing me are doing so on the basis of what he calls appearance. They take pride in appearance. There's something about me that doesn't suit their idea of what someone impressive and respectable ought to look like. And as we've seen, that's been the issue through the whole letter. He doesn't, of course, by appearance, just mean whether he is good looking. It's not that kind of appearance. It's being judged by all of the externals, all of the ways in which Paul comes across, what sort of a person he comes across as, especially by the standards that the world uses. For example, later in the letter, we will see that Paul's opponents say that his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. This is what they think of him. That's part of what we mean by his appearance. The way he comes off, he's just not a very impressive guy. And when you listen to him talk about this stuff, man, there's a million other people who are better speakers than he is. He says that their judgment of him is based on the flesh, we'll see later on, which is the language he uses here. And all through the letter, we get the sense that people are holding Paul's various weaknesses against him, that they just don't find him to be what they want him to be. Paul's letter is a defense of the power and integrity of his ministry in spite of his personal weaknesses as a man, in spite of the things that the world does not find impressive about him. Paul wants the Corinthians to judge him not by the appearance, not by the external things, but by his heart. His opponents don't see anything about Paul's appearance, about the externals of his life, as anything to be proud of, but Paul wants the Corinthians to be proud of how Paul's heart has shown itself in his ministry. What kind of a servant of God has he been to them? Now, Paul at this point says something kind of strange. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. So I have a couple comments about that as we try to sort this out. First of all, it seems to me that we need to see this in light of what he just said, that this is a further discussion of the fact that some judge Paul by appearance and not by his heart. So whatever this word translated beside ourselves means, it probably means something that looks contemptible on the outside, if you don't realize that it arises from a heart that follows God. So he's saying there are those who judge by appearance, but if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And I think it has to be then his way of describing the sorts of things that those who judge him by appearance would say, look at that, he's beside himself. Obviously, you don't need to listen to him. Second, there is a question about the verb tense for we are beside ourselves. It is perfectly acceptable to translate it with an English present tense, but this tense in Greek, the aorist, is often translated as a simple past tense. If you were to ask a Greek student, what's the past tense in Greek, they would probably tell you the aorist. I mean, that's a complicated topic, but in simple terms, that's what it is. And the interesting thing is that the two verbs in this sentence have different tenses. That is, we are beside ourselves is in the aorist, we are of sound mind is in the present tense. So it's quite possible that this should be translated, if we were beside ourselves, it was for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And if that is true, one way to think about that would be that Paul has done something or things in the past that could be characterized as beside himself. Now, there's a whole another topic that we could talk about here, this word translated beside ourselves. It's tricky to know quite how to translate what's happening here. It could be translated to mean having an ecstatic experience, and some try to take it that way, making the sort of contrast that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians about speaking in tongues where it is unintelligible. That's between him and God, but when he's teaching, that's for their benefit, and he wants the words to be intelligible. But I don't think in this context that really makes a lot of sense. The issue is the way the Corinthians, some among the Corinthians, are judging him according to his appearance, according to his not measuring up to some standard that they have. So I think it's makes more sense to translate it as something like, if we were beside ourselves, it was for God. What in the past might he be talking about? It's hard to say. I mean, there's a lot that has gone on between Paul and them. Maybe he has in mind even the painful letter that he wrote. Later in the book, he does say that he was sorry he wrote it after he sent it. Maybe he's just talking about how his sufferings have beaten him down to where he has found it difficult to stand, as he talked about earlier. I don't know exactly what the word is pointing to or what specific things Paul is getting at, but it does seem to me that it needs to be something about the way people are judging him by his appearance. But Paul wants them to know that whatever exactly the sense of this word is, that this was for God. That is, it was Paul's commitment to following God that led him to this state, that they would find unimpressive and contemptible. In contrast, Paul is reminding them that when he is teaching them, like now in this letter, he is of sound mind. What he is saying, when he says what is true, he knows what is true. He has a sober understanding of the gospel, and that is for their sake. He speaks clearly and knows what he's saying because he wants them to understand it. Okay, so as I would see it, the focus of verses 11 through 13 are something like this. Paul's hope is that when they look at his life and ministry, they will see the sincerity of his heart and the depth of his understanding. Paul knows that some among them think that Paul looks bad. He is unimpressive. He is a man of suffering and weaknesses, and he may have responded in the past in a way that looks to them weird and extreme and out of control. It's hard to say exactly all that goes into this negative picture that those who judge by appearances have. But the one who judges Paul rightly is going to see past those weaknesses, to see his heart, to see the truth of the gospel he's proclaiming, the sincerity of the way that he's proclaiming it, and so on. Okay, now, as we go into the next verses, which have some very difficult things in them, I do think that we need to keep in mind what Paul has just been talking about. And in particular, this idea of judging by appearances, judging by a certain standard, that things are supposed to look a certain way, and that's what I'm looking for, and Paul doesn't have that, so people have rejected him. Because I think that is going to be the topic. As much as we have some all kinds of complicated theological statements in the next several verses, I think basically he's still talking about this idea of how they're judging him by appearances. So let me start reading in verse 14, and let me show you what I mean. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, like I say, there are a number of difficult concepts in this passage, but notice the statement, this is what I'm using to try to get my bearings in this. Notice the statement, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Well, that's exactly the sort of thing that he was talking about just a minute ago when he talks about those who take pride in appearance. They're looking at the flesh. They're looking at the outward life, the person in the flesh, in his natural state. What kind of a guy is he? Is he impressive or not? Or so forth. Well, I think that helps us to see that that's the thing that he still has in mind. There are those who judge Paul by appearance, and that's what I think is the thrust of these verses. There is something about the gospel. There is something about what Christ in his love has done for us that makes it foolish to judge someone according to the flesh. That is, and then the implication of that will be, it's foolish for you all to judge me, Paul, according to the flesh. Okay, so let me take you through this and see if that works. There are some difficult details here. We'll just go through it a step at a time and then see if I can put the whole picture together for you. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. And I think he means something like this. Whether I'm beside myself or of sound mind, my actions are controlled, constrained, determined by my understanding of the love of Christ. That is the thing that is guiding me. In Paul's letters, he speaks regularly of how it is Christ's love for us that led him to sacrifice his life on our behalf. And I think that's what he's getting at here. It is the love of Christ that led him to die for us and to die for us for a particular person. So it is his understanding of the love of Christ and its purpose that is informing the way he lives his life and conducts his ministry. And as we'll see, it's not just that Christ loved us, and it's not just that his love led him to die for us. I would argue that rather it is the purpose for which Christ died ultimately. That is, Christ's love led him to die for us in order that a certain result might come about. And taking a peek at the end, I'd say he died so that we might be new creatures, creatures who cannot be understood merely by looking at what they are in the flesh. Okay, so now let's come back to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Very difficult language. Take, for example, the phrase, therefore all died. Jesus died for all, therefore all died. What does that mean exactly? What exactly is he talking about there? In what sense did the people for whom Jesus died die? As I said before, I don't think that I'm ready to settle a specific issue like that yet. It's clear enough in general what he's talking about. Look, if he died for all, then all died in whatever sense that there is a benefit from his death, that benefit goes to everyone. Now, how exactly is it that we die? Is this an attitude thing? Is this a decision that we make? We choose to have a new attitude towards something. That's what it means that we die. Is there something metaphysical happening? Is there some sense in which that we, in Christ's death on the cross, we are actually dying, not in the sense of ceasing to breathe, but somehow it is as if we died with him and there is some benefit to being a person who has died in that way? These are the sorts of things that people talk about and debate and argue over when they deal with a passage like this. What I'd like to do is just back up a little bit and give you what makes sense to me right now as the overall thrust of this passage, of this language. And I think it's only fair to warn you that if I am understanding what Jack has said about this stuff, I don't think he agrees with me on this. So that's a warning that you can think, oh, maybe I should think about this a little. I'm giving you a grain of salt with which to consider what I'm going to say here. Okay, I have this picture of what the Bible says about the salvation that comes to us through the death of Christ. Because of my sin, I am alienated from God. I am under the wrath of God. I don't deserve his favor. I deserve to be rejected. And in fact, I'm the sort of person that just keeps running farther and farther away from him. Jesus died, as we're going to see Paul using the language, to reconcile me to God, to get rid of this alienation, to take me out from under the wrath of God and make it so that I am reconciled to my Creator. I'm not committing myself to a particular theory of how his death reconciled me to God, but it seems to me that that's clearly what it's saying. And then, as I see the Bible teaching this stuff, there is a two-part result to being reconciled with God. I, right now, am justified and reconciled with God, and that means, first of all, then, in this life, because I am reconciled to God, God is committed to having his Spirit work in my heart. I will persevere in faith. I will mature in faith. I will live a life that shows the mark of the Spirit on it. The Spirit is the down payment, the pledge, as he says, of my future inheritance. And this is because being right with God, God is doing this work in me now to ensure that I belong to him and I will arrive at eternal life in the end, which is the second benefit that comes from the being reconciled with God through Christ's death on the cross. When the day of judgment comes, I will not enter into condemnation, but enter into eternal life. And again, this is because I am reconciled with God. This is the picture as I understand it right now. So Jesus brought about two things by reconciling me to God, In this life, God is committed to seeing me through to the end through the work of the Spirit. And I might comment that this is the aspect that Paul has been talking about throughout this letter when he talks about the new covenant and the Spirit writing in our hearts and all of that language and the Spirit as the down payment, which he talked about several times. So that's the benefit to me now. I am right with God, and so I have this confident expectation that God is at work in me doing what needs to be done to get me where I need to go. And in the next life, God is committed to saving me from eternal condemnation and giving me eternal life. That's the way I understand the picture right now. So in verse 14 and 15, as difficult as the language is, right now I am inclined to see Paul talking about the first of the things brought about by Jesus. Jesus died for all, so that all received the benefits of his death, and the purpose was to make them people who live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Or perhaps the language could be interpreted to make them people who live by him who died and rose again on their behalf. But the idea being that the result of having died with him and thus entering into this reconciliation with God is that the purpose of it is that we would live a new way, that we would now be the sorts of people who are living either by or for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. In other words, the result of having died with Christ is that we are under this new covenant that Paul has been talking about, that the Spirit is at work in us, that we are becoming new sorts of people. Now, I acknowledge that we could read this language as just suggesting not that there is some supernatural change happening in us, but just that Jesus' death for us should inspire us to have a new attitude. If we read that language, in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We could take it as just, see, since he died for you, then what you ought to do is live for him. That's the logical thing. That's the choice that you should make. And that's a thing that Paul could easily say. That would be possible. But I do think that he's actually talking about that supernatural work, that work of the Spirit that he has been talking about throughout the letter here. Notice that he immediately goes on to say that the result of Jesus' death is that we can no longer assess his people merely by what they are in the flesh. In fact, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And so I think his picture is not just, hey, you ought to live for Christ since he died for you. It's rather, something has happened. You are a new creature. The flesh is not enough to explain who you are anymore. So I think that's the sort of thing that he's getting at here. That's the language he's been using throughout 2 Corinthians. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the new covenant, the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people. Paul has been saying that you can see the change brought about through the Spirit in the lives of the believers in Corinth. And I think that's the sort of thing that he's getting at here. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. To recognize a man according to the flesh, in the context of what Paul's talking about here, I think, is to value the natural external attributes of his life, his status, his intelligence, his importance, his good looks, his contribution to society, his winning personality, everything that would make him the kind of person you want to hang around with and say, hey, look, I know this guy. That makes me significant because this guy's really hot. But Paul is suggesting that the believer has become more than that, that those things are not really what defines us as believers. There is a spiritual reality going on in the believer's life that transcends the importance of any worldly attributes or accomplishments or whatever. So Paul's saying he doesn't think about people that way anymore. In fact, He says, remembering that we means himself, I think he's saying that he used to think that way about Jesus. He thought about Jesus in the flesh, in terms of what sort of a person was he in the world. Well, he was a poor, itinerant peasant who got himself killed for being a troublemaker. That's who Jesus was in the flesh, and that's how Paul thought about him. But when Paul came to understand what was really going on with the person Jesus, he could see past the worldly insignificance of Jesus to the true spiritual depths and significance of the life of Jesus and who he was as a person. So he used to have this standard. That's even the way he thought about Jesus, but he has abandoned it for everyone. He doesn't think about Jesus that way anymore. That's not the way to think about his significance. And it's not the way to think about the significance of his people. That's not the way to evaluate them or to think about who they are. It's not their place in the world or their talents or their wealth or whatever it might be. Now, notice, I think there is kind of a double message in what Paul is saying here. He says, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. And in context, I feel quite confident that he means he himself, Paul, recognizes no man according to the flesh. The love of Christ has made his people into new spiritually alive people. So Paul doesn't pay attention to the fleshly, worldly accomplishments and status of people anymore. That's not what he's looking for. But why in this place is Paul saying that? Why bring that up now? Why talk about the fact that, hey, I don't think about people that way? It seems to me that it has to be because that is what he's trying to urge the Corinthians to do, to become the sort of people who don't use appearance, the flesh, as the way to evaluate the significance of someone in their life. And in particular, he wants them to stop using appearance and the flesh as a means to evaluate him. He wants them to remember instead the sincerity with which he preached to them and the truth and power of the gospel he preached and on and on. In other words, Paul is saying, my understanding of the gospel has led me to stop judging people by appearances, and I want you to do the same toward me. I think that's what he's getting at. This is what this adds up to. So here's how I understand what Paul's saying in the verses we just looked at here. The way I see things is constrained by my understanding of the love of Christ. Out of love, Christ died for all, so that all could receive the benefits of his death and be reconciled to God. And the purpose of his death was to go on and make them the sort of people who live for, or perhaps through, the risen Christ. So God's people have been made new. It makes no sense to evaluate them merely by what they are in the flesh, their status, talents, weaknesses, quirks, material wealth, failings, or whatever. God has made them a new creation with hearts sanctified by the Spirit of God. I don't judge people by their fleshly status, and I don't think you should be judging me by that standard either. That's what I understand the sense to be of what he said there. That's what he's trying to get across to them. Okay, he goes on. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, Paul has been talking about all of this coming through the love of Christ. Christ died for all and so forth. It is Christ's love that has led him to offer himself up in this way. But now he backs up to say that all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Perhaps Paul is trying to guard against the idea that somehow Christ is trying to convince God the Father to save us, to be reconciled to us. God himself wanted us to be reconciled to him, Paul is saying. We were estranged, alienated from God. We were sinners under his wrath, and we continued to be rebels, retreating further and further from God. And so God sent Christ to accomplish this reconciliation. This is God's doing. But notice that once again, most of the language here is about Paul and his ministry, because this whole letter is about how you should be thinking about my ministry, you Corinthians, about me. What attitude should you have toward me? And we see a pattern here that I think we just saw above, and we see in other places. Paul talks about himself, and then he talks about how his task is to persuade others to join him in that same thing. So here he says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And remember, in this case, the us and we is Paul. So I think he's saying, first God reconciled Paul to himself through Christ. Paul found forgiveness for his rebellion and hostility, very deep hostility toward Christ. He was reconciled to God, and then God set Paul the task of proclaiming this reconciliation to others. So God has reconciled Paul and given him the task of proclaiming this message of reconciliation. And what was this message of reconciliation? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. As a believer, God is not counting my sins, my trespasses against me. And it is in Christ that he brought this about. Paul sees this as a fundamental aspect of his message. You are alienated from God. Christ has come to reconcile you to God so that your sins will not be held against you. But as always, in this letter, the subject comes back to who is Paul? Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is how the Corinthians should think about Paul. One more way to describe the apostolic ministry. Paul is an ambassador for Christ. It's like an ambassador sent out for a king to another country. I'm speaking for my sovereign. I'm speaking for the one that has sent me out. And what is it that Christ's message is through Paul? I beseech you, be reconciled to God. If Jesus were standing right in front of them, his message to them would be, I have come to reconcile you to God. So be reconciled to God. And that's Paul saying, that's my job. That's what I do. I have been deputized by Jesus to go out and speak for him and proclaim that message, to urge people to find reconciliation with God. And then Paul articulates his message further in a very difficult little statement. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so in one sense, I think it's relatively clear what he has in mind here. So we have the swap. The righteous one, Jesus, and we are the sinners. Jesus is the righteous man who on the cross took upon himself the sins that were not his. On the cross, he, the righteous one, has become sin. What is happening to him is what ought to happen to a sinner like us. And this was so that sinners like us could take on a righteousness that is not ours. Jesus takes on the role of the sinner so that we might take on the role of the righteous. The righteous man was treated like a sinner so that sinners could be treated like they were righteous. And I'm leaning toward, in this case, whenever we talk about righteous in this kind of context, we always have to ask the question, are we talking about justification or moral perfection? That is he saying we become the righteousness of God, as in we become morally perfect? Or is he saying we become the righteousness of God, as in we become right with God? We become the sort of person who is considered by God to be righteous, that is, to be right, to be justified. And I think in this context, it's really justification that makes more sense, because he's talking about being reconciled to God. This is just another way of describing it. Being reconciled to God is becoming the righteousness of God in him. He became sin so that we might become justified. We might become reconciled to God. That seems to me to be relatively clear, but once again, there are these hard questions associated with this picture. In what sense did Jesus become sin? And how does this bring about our becoming the righteousness of God? Why is his death on a cross, where he has taken our place in some sense, how does that actually bring about our being reconciled to God? And once again, it depends on the theology that you construct from all of the passages pertaining to the cross and the atonement for sins which Christ offers. There are a number of passages, and there are difficult questions with all of them. I think I know how Jack would answer this question. I think I know how R.C. Sproul would answer this question. They are not the same. And right now, I'm not sure if I know how I would answer this question. I think I'm right somewhere in the middle between them. And I don't know. Am I leaning in one direction or the other? I have a suspicion, but I think I'll keep it to myself at the moment. So the specifics of why this works, Paul does not explain. But I think what is clear is what he's saying is, my message is about being reconciled to God. In one way or another, Jesus on the cross and his death on the cross is about him becoming sin on our behalf so that we might be right with God. He's right with God, but he's dying the death of a sinner. We are not right with God, but his death has made us right with God. How exactly and why that works, he doesn't explain, and I'm not going to either. But I think that's what he's getting at. This is my message. This is what I'm all about. This is what I have been set to do, is to proclaim that this is what Jesus did. This is the reconciliation with God that is available if you will take it. Okay, so I know I'm saying that underlying what Paul is saying here is this fairly complex theological concept of exactly the way the atonement works, and I cannot tell you exactly how I think that works. It's something I'm trying to sort out. But I think that the point that Paul is making on the top of that seems to me to be relatively clear. Paul wants the Corinthians to see him clearly. He doesn't want them to listen to those who judge Paul by appearance, by these fleshly standards. He's personally unimpressive. He doesn't speak well. He's such a whiner. I mean, and he's such a loser. Nobody likes him, and he's always getting beat up, and all and on, and all these things that people are looking at to say, this is not the kind of guy you want to listen to. He's trying to convince them that those are the wrong kinds of standards to use to think about who he is. And in fact, they really ought to be able to evaluate him rightly because they have known him well. Okay, so there are two things I think that he says in response to this. First of all, the very gospel that Paul preaches tells him that we shouldn't be judging each other by external appearance, by all those worldly standards we use to decide who is worthy. Because those for whom Christ died are a new creation. Now, today, we are a new creation. The Spirit of God is at work in us now. There is something significant happening now. As Paul said earlier, Christ is writing his letter in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We are holding fast to our faith and learning from Christ our teacher, and so on. So it is the spiritual work of God in his people that should be our concern. And therefore, Paul is saying to them, this is how I think about other people, not by these worldly standards, and I am strongly hinting to you that that's how you ought to be thinking about me. The fact that I may not be personally impressive when I show up has no significance, has no bearing on the question, how should I think about Paul? And secondly then, specifically, Paul says that they should see him as an ambassador for Christ. He has been sent to represent the king to them. Christ is the agent of God's reconciling the world to himself. and Christ is the one who has sent Paul as his ambassador. Christ died to reconcile us to God, and so the Corinthians should see Paul as the guy who has been charged with proclaiming the king's message, which is, be reconciled to God. As we're going to see as we go on next time, the urgency is that the Corinthians respond to Christ's message through Paul. The danger is, if you do all your thinking about Paul in terms of those worldly standards, in terms of is he an impressive guy and is he an impressive speaker and all of that sort of thing, you may miss the fact that he has put the message of Christ in front of you to which you must respond. You have to deal with this. You can't push it aside and saying, well, that's all very nice, but let's talk about how unimpressive Paul is. You've got to deal with his message. And we'll see that more next time. What does it matter whether Paul is an impressive guy by worldly standards? He is the ambassador for the Savior of the world. You have to listen to him. It's just the way it is. Okay, so you and I are not apostles. Christ did not choose us to be his ambassador in the sense that Paul is talking about here. We do proclaim his message, but we are just giving testimony to what we have heard from the ambassador. We're going out into the world and saying, Paul, the ambassador of Christ, is saying for him, be reconciled to God. That's not me. I wasn't given that job, but that's what he said. Okay, so we do have a role as kind of representatives of the ambassador, but not with anything like the authority that Paul had. But it is true of us, just as it was true of Paul, that as believers, we are a new creation in Christ. The point that he was making there was not specifically about himself, it was about everyone who belongs to Christ. Each of us has what we are by nature, the things that characterize us personally, that characterize our life circumstances, and so forth. We have our flesh, that is, the stuff of which we are made and the stuff that characterizes us in this world. We have been given our own unique combination of intelligence, looks, wealth, family, status, winsomeness, psychological makeup, and on and on. I mean, we have all of these things that characterize us, what we are naturally, apart from the work of the Spirit of God. We are all who we are. Each of us has our little set of things that make us who we are. And becoming a believer doesn't change that. I mean, that's clear in Paul's picture here. Anyone can still judge a believer by the flesh if they want to. Those qualities are still there. Paul was still the kind of guy that he was. If he was personally unimpressive, he was personally unimpressive before he became a believer, and he was personally unimpressive after he became a believer. People will still gravitate toward the cool ones, the ones who have something that the world values. And this is where Paul's message here has a wider application for us. The person who belongs to Christ has something else. In addition, it is intangible and hard to quantify. It is the work of the Spirit of God. It's the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about in John, where he talked about the work of the Spirit being like the wind. You can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can experience its effects. You can hear it. You can tell that something is going on there. Jesus talks about some of what this looks like in the Beatitudes. It's those who are poor in spirit, humble, merciful, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We see it in Paul's fruits of the Spirit, love, patience, kindness. The fact is that who we are in ourselves, we do not have it together. And I don't think anyone ever does have it together in this life. In that sense, Paul didn't have it together. We have to understand clearly what we mean by that. There's a sense in which Paul very definitely had it together. But in terms of the sorts of things that a person might look at and say, well, what kind of guy is he? You know, is he the sort of person that you look at and say, oh man, he is really impressive? No, he wasn't. And he probably never was. Each of us has our strengths and weaknesses that contribute to the sort of person we are, how we think about ourselves and how other people think about us. But as believers, there is something else going on. What is it that I should want for myself? I think I should want that something else, that work of the Spirit, a maturing faith and a life that reflects it. What should I rejoice about when I see it in other people? That same thing, a maturing faith and a life that reflects it. We are all inclined to judge by appearance in the way that Paul means here, not just someone's looks, but this whole set of things that we use to determine, is this someone that I'm going to find to be significant and worthy of my consideration or not? We judge others by appearance, and we judge ourselves by appearance. We judge ourselves and others by the qualities that the world tells us are most valuable. We value people who have those qualities. We are either happy with ourselves or unhappy with ourselves to the extent that we have or do not have those qualities. But the gospel tells us what is truly valuable in this life. This is what Paul is getting at here. That's not what I'm looking at, he's saying. I'm not thinking about how impressive you are or your status in the world or anything like that. I'm thinking about that little hint of the Spirit of God at work, marking you as a person of God. That's the thing that we ought to care about for ourselves and for others. And I think that's having that contrast in mind to me is a very important one. I don't know about you, but I am inclined to think that way about others and about myself. I am more naturally attracted to people who are attractive in all sorts of ways. But what Paul's getting at here is, look, no, there is a new supernatural creation of God happening in the people of God, in that person and in that person. That's where the action is. That's the thing that's worth celebrating and seeking. Okay, so we have some time for some questions and comments. Give me an opportunity to punt a little more.
Thanks, Ron. That's a tough section. I'm still trying to figure that out for myself, too. How do you understand 17 in the light of verse 16? Because when I look at it, you know, it seems like in 16 he's talking about how the way that he sees people now is related to the way that it's related to the change in the way that he views Christ. Specifically, before, given the information that he had about who he believed Christ to be when Christ, I'm assuming, was alive, he viewed him from a human point of view. So the categories that he was using for evaluating who this guy was and the claims that he was making were from a human perspective, right? And but we know him no longer in that way. I'm assuming what makes the most sense to me would be now we know him as the risen Christ. We know him as Christ triumphant, you know, after the ascension. So we have this amazing event after the resurrection where we have this picture of Christ in his glory as a new creation, essentially, as the new Adam, as this prototype for the sort of creation that we will be and the inheritance that we will share in, right? So I wonder if then in 17 he's saying, so if anyone is in Christ, what's significant about us is that given the promises of Jesus, we know that we will share in that. You know, the new creation that we will share in, it hasn't happened yet, but it's that we know that what's most significant and important about us is that all of a sudden now our destiny is to share in that, you know, what Christ essentially right. has, not, you know, not the authority, but
right.
the new creation aspect. So right. I wonder if the statement, everything old has passed away, everything has become new. I mean, obviously, logically, everything old hasn't passed away for us yet. It's not that everything's new now, but we know that at some point that will be the case. And so what we ought to be doing is seeing one another through those lenses, seeing one another from the perspective that what's most significant about you is that you will share in that glory, you will share in that inheritance. And so the categories through which I evaluate you as a human being need to be consonant with that reality. So I wonder if 17 in the light of 16 is almost metaphorical in nature. That statement, you know, if anyone's in Christ, there's a new creation, you know, not in the sense of literally now, but in the sense of what's significant about who you are and who you will be.
Right, right. I really hesitate to say anything because you said that so well, and the only problem is that I don't agree with that picture at all. So I don't, I mean, I guess it's obvious I don't agree with it because I said something different. Okay, so...
So how do you see 16 functioning? Okay,
yeah. First of all, I think it helps. I understand the possibility of saying, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer, that we could take that as, well, we knew him in the flesh as a person when he was walking around, but now we don't know him that way. And as you say, we know him as the risen Christ and that kind of stuff. Okay, but I'm understanding the we here to be Paul. And Paul didn't know him. He wasn't around Jesus at all. He never met him as the fleshly person. Now, secondly, because I'm taking the idea of recognizing someone according to the flesh as being another way of saying judging by appearance that he said up above, and later in Corinthians he's going to use that same language specifically about that they are thinking about what him in terms of what he is in the flesh. Okay, so which I'm taking as that same thing as judging by appearance. So the concept then of judging by the flesh, of recognizing someone in the flesh, is to decide what you're going to make of them and what significance you're going to give to them based on their flesh, their appearance, which is, I'm taking to be this sort of thing, the very sort of thing that they're using against Paul, that his appearance, his flesh, is such that he is unimpressive and he is, as he describes himself, afflicted and perplexed and all of that sort of stuff. So then, I'm taking the judging, recognizing Jesus in the flesh in that way, and Paul saying that he did that, is, it's not, I knew him as a physical person, but now he's the exalted Christ, but rather, I assessed him in terms of the way I would anyone. What sort of an appearance does he have? What sort of fleshly, impressive aspect does he have? And the fact is, he didn't. So I dismissed him. I knew him in the flesh the way you're knowing me in the flesh. I dismissed him the way you've dismissed me. But that's not the way I look at it anymore.
I guess I think that doesn't necessarily pose a problem insofar as, you know, for me, Paul, before I believed that Christ was truly the Messiah, I didn't understand Christ as being, okay, let me put this another way. The only thing that would have been significant about Christ, the only categories through which it would have made sense for me to evaluate him, would have been through fleshly categories, because that's all that would have been significant about him. He would have been just another man who lived a life and died, and that was the end of him, right? But, you know, now that my perspective on who he is has changed, and I believe in the truth of the resurrection and believe that he is ascendant, you know, what is significant about him now has completely changed. The way that I evaluate him has completely changed, and thus the way that I evaluate another human being, the way that you should evaluate me because I am his, should be, you know.
Right. Yeah. Right. Okay, I got you. So, I mean, I don't want to belabor this, but I'll just say one more thing. In notice, I am making the connection that what characterizes the way you're taking it is the idea that the new creation is not something that's true of me now. It's really thinking about my destiny, where I am headed. And that's fine. I mean, thinking about my destiny is a significant part of what the New Testament talks about. So I don't have a problem with that. But I am, the way I'm understanding the flow of his argument here, is the language where he says up above, He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I am understanding that as describing the work of sanctification of the Spirit brought about through my having been identified with the death of Christ. And then he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. So I'm seeing those verses as tied together. So being a person who lives for the one who died and rose on my behalf through the work of the Spirit, that's this new thing that is not the flesh. And that's the thing that I should be concerned with, is that spiritual reality is happening in a person's life. Now, let me just say that my personal journey, I don't know if this has anything to do with what you're saying. Yours may just be a purely exegetical comment. It's a very good comment, too. I mean, I don't agree with it, but it's an interesting thought. I mean, it's well worth considering what you're saying. For myself, I had an investment in the early days of my experience as a believer in taking passages to be talking about my future hope and not about now, because I felt so inadequate to be judged now. That is, if the Bible was saying that something had to be true of me now, then I was sunk. So I was always in the market for taking a passage in terms of, this is what's true of you now, you have this destiny. I say, okay, I can still be the schmuck that I am and have a great destiny. I don't know if I can be the schmuck that I am and have a new creation and that kind of stuff that's happening right now, because I don't feel so new. So in that sense, it is true that my own theological journey has been one of a person who is very, very, very aware that he is a schmuck, coming to terms with the fact that the Bible does describe a spiritual reality happening now, that the one who stands to inherit is the one in whom the Spirit of God is doing something now. And I'm always really careful to not suggest that that thing that's happening now is somehow the solution to the problem of sin, that I'm not a sinner anymore. I hope that it's because I'm seeing the Bible saying that. I'm admitting that, in fact, I would be very blown away if the Bible was saying that evidence of the lack of sin in a person's life is the mark of God, because then I really am in trouble. And no offense, but I suspect that you all might be in trouble too, if that were in fact the case. But I know that I would be. So, and yet, I do believe that being a person of faith has substance to it. It is different than not being a person of faith. And I just think whatever that substance is, the persevering in the faith, the humility to admit that I am a sinner who needs God's mercy, and so I'm learning to be merciful to other sinners who need God's mercy, and those sorts of things, which I see as the mark of that, I'm not afraid to say I think those are realities that are growing in the people of God in a very imperfect and clumsy way, but nonetheless real. And so in this particular case, I think that's what he's talking about. I think that's why he doesn't judge according to the flesh, because there's something else more significant that's going on. Now, if you're right, I have no problem at all with what you're saying, because that would be true as well. And maybe that is what's going on. I have the reasons that I spelled out there for why I'm taking it that other way. But I guess I've said enough about that.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
Thanks. I think that what you're saying about this all needing to be understood in the context of Paul making this appeal to the Corinthians to not judge him based on these criteria that are more or less worthless in God's plan and purposes, I feel like that's really interesting and really seems right. I am puzzling over some of the details within that, though, and wondering, especially about this phrase, on our behalf. It seems really tricky, and I don't know that it like has any bearing on your overall point. It does seem like you were saying there are these details here, but the broader
Well,
picture.
They all of the details need to work in somewhere. Right. I can't just wave my hand and say, oh, don't worry about the details. I mean, they all have to come in somewhere.
Yeah.
Now, where on our behalf, would you?
So it appears, like in verse 15, he says, but for him who died and rose again, oh, on their behalf. And then later he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, and then to be sin on our behalf. So just that, I can't remember what preposition it is in Greek, and I don't. One of my questions is it the same preposition throughout? Yeah. And maybe how you think that's functioning? Because I could see it meaning in our place, or perhaps a different way to take it would be for our benefit, which seems like it would give you different readings of those verses.
Right. Well, in 15, I mean, I'm willing to be persuaded otherwise, but right now I would be inclined to see the on their behalf as applying to both who died and rose again. So I don't think it's in their place in that mm-hmm. situation. It's what you said, for their benefit. And the benefit is, as you know, to use language he uses in other places, that we might die with him and we might live with him. That is, that his death would become ours for our justification, and his life would become ours through the Spirit enlivening us and spiritually awakening us and that sort of stuff. So that's how I would see that one. Yeah, I don't remember what the Greek word is for the we beg you on behalf of Christ, but I'm pretty sure, I mean, that one is, that's the language of being an ambassador. Mm-hmm. I'm speaking on his behalf. Mm-hmm. He's not here, but if he were here, he would say this. And then the third one, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That one's trickier. That one could go either way, and it all depends on how you put that picture together, and I'm not sure.
Right, and I've also been puzzling then, like, on that issue of what does it mean to make someone or something sin?
Like, right.
Is this some Jewish concept that Paul has that maybe, like, we just wouldn't think of, that something can become sin or not sin, like something can be clean or unclean? You know, just different, I've been trying to mulling over different ideas of what that could possibly mean.
Yeah, right. Well, I assume that the language has to do with that it is inspired by the language of the sacrificial system. I haven't put this all together, so I'm just thinking out loud. But in the very, very important passage of Isaiah 53, which is the one about the suffering servant, and there we have a number of things that talk about, you know, by his stripes we are healed, you know, this swap, this substitution where he's getting what we deserved. And in one of the spots there is described that he is giving his life as a guilt offering, which is borrowing the language of the sacrificial system. And the word that in Hebrew that's used for guilt offering can just mean guilt. So it's like you're bringing your guilt. And I'm not saying that, like I say, it's just thinking out loud, but I'm wondering if his becoming sin isn't the language of his becoming the offering for our sin something like that, inspired by the sacrificial system. The real question, of course, becomes how do we understand the nature of the transaction there? I mean, I haven't gone into a lot of detail, but if you guys have been listening to Jack, you know that Jack is very down on the idea, which is the classical and pretty strongly held view among large swaths of Christianity throughout history in various times, and certainly these days, the penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that Jesus' death was he took as a substitute the punishment that belonged to me. So the justice of God is sacrificed, is satisfied. God could not just say, I forgive you, because justice would be left undealt with. So Jesus, in dying on my behalf, has dealt with justice such that now God can be reconciled to me because justice has been served in the death of Christ. And Jack has a whole bunch of things to say about that, including that he thinks it's immoral, that the whole concept is immoral, that someone else could give the moral the payment for my moral sins. I mean, it's one thing for a person to pay my debt financially, but how could someone else pay my debt morally? How could it be anything other than unjust to beat up some other guy for what I did? So Jack is really down on that concept. So being down on that concept, you have to read this language in a different sense. But most people would take it as becoming sin on our behalf, meaning he has become the sinner hanging on the cross, receiving the wrath of God that has not come to me. The argument that it would be immoral for Jesus to take on the punishment that I deserve, I reached the limits of my intelligence with a thing like that. It's not immediately obvious to me that that's true, but that just may be because I'm not thinking about it clearly. So I'm still trying to sort that stuff out. So it is tricky. It is tricky. Okay, well, we're after time, so thanks.